I've been fighting a cold over the weekend, but I think it's going to come through. If you'd turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, while you're turning, I have to confess to you that some of the terminology is a little bit new to me, this business of surface warfare officer. Actually, I was on an LST, and for those of you in the Army that do not know what that stands for, that's large, slow target. Our flank speed was 8 knots. We spent 28 days on my last trip across the Pacific. I was in the Amphibious Forces Pacific. During the Korean War, of course, our mission was to put Marines and Army personnel on the beach and then to recover them. The biggest crisis in my short Navy career came during a recovery operation in which I was responsible for. I was the first lieutenant aboard ship, and again, for you Army men, that's not a rank, that's a particular job in charge of the deck forces aboard ship. And we were recovering a group of Army personnel off the beach in little boats called LCVPs, landing craft vehicle personnel boats, and we were hoisting one of the boats aboard ship, and the cable broke, and I dropped 23 soldiers into the drink, and a lot of very valuable equipment. Fortunately, of course, they were all with life jackets, and we were able to fish them all out of the sea. But so it was a kind of a joint operation, the Navy and the Army working together. The Navy didn't do very well that day. But it's a privilege to be here with you. And, of course, we're all one in Christ. I know that you have a lot of fun kidding each other about the two academies. And we've got the junior member out here a few miles north of here. But it's just a privilege to be here with you today. I'm supposed to speak to you twice today, this morning at this hour, and then again at 11 o'clock. And we want to cover the subject of personal holiness, particularly as it pertains to your situation at West Point and Annapolis, and then as you look forward to a career, either a longer or shorter career in the military. But this morning I'd like for us to begin by looking at a passage of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so that we'll have the context here, I will begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 5. Or actually, I guess verse 7. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. The Christian life can be described basically as what I would call a life of dependent discipline. Discipline, of course, is a very basic concept at the academies, but it is by and large a concept of self-discipline. It is discipline of oneself, but it is also discipline by oneself. That is, you know when you go into the academy, and if you do not know it when you go in, you soon learn it very quickly, and it is reinforced to you every day of your 4 years that the academy life is a life of discipline, and you are expected as a cadet or a midshipman to respond to that challenge of discipline and to discipline yourself. So it's discipline of oneself, and it is discipline by oneself. It is also true that the Christian life is basically a life of discipline. But there is a very subtle and nevertheless very extremely important difference between discipline as you experience it at the academies and discipline as we are to experience it in the Christian lives. It is a discipline of one's self. That is part of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We talk about in the Navigator's ministry the basics of scripture memory and a quiet time in Bible study and these things, and we refer to those as the disciplines. And so we are to discipline ourselves, but we're not to discipline ourselves by ourselves. And this is the very subtle but very important distinction between discipline on a human plane and discipline as we are to live it out in the Christian life. We're not to discipline ourselves by ourselves. The Christian life is not a bootstrap religion wherein we lift ourselves up to more and more godliness by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, by sticking out our lower jaw and clenching our fists and gritting our teeth and say, I'm going to live the Christian life if it kills me, kind of a thing. This is not the approach, but rather it is a life of what I characterize or call dependent discipline, that it is discipline of ourselves, but in dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable us to discipline ourselves. Now we see this in this passage here in 2 Peter. Let's start, for example, with verse 5, where Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort. And the term there, make every effort, is to be very diligent. It is to do your best. It is to discipline yourself. And this is where we usually start with our concept of the Christian life. This is where we all too often start with instructing a young Christian in how to live the Christian life. This is where I was started. This is where, for a good many years of my Christian life, I would start other people. Make every effort. Get with it. Shape up. Get with the program. Get down to business is a term we used to use in the old-time navigators. Make every effort. Discipline yourselves. But you notice here, if you look at the text very closely, that when we do that, we're actually starting in the middle of a sentence. The sentence begins, for this very reason, or because of this, or Peter is saying, in view of what I have just said, make every effort, discipline yourselves to live the Christian life. And he goes ahead to describe this discipline as adding to your faith goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. In other words, seek these Christian character qualities in your life. But Peter prefaces that call to discipline with the statement, for this very reason, or in view of what I have said. And this morning, in our first session, I'd like for us to back up to verses 3 and 4 and see what it is that Peter has said, which we're going to find lays the foundation for what he says to us in verses 5, 6, and 7 about discipline in the Christian life. So let's go back and take a more close look at verses 3 and 4. Peter says his divine power, or we might say, for God through his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. The first thing we see is that we have all of the resources that we need to live the Christian life. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We're not given an automobile without an engine. We might see somebody pushing a car down the road, and it's because the engine will not start. And God has not given us a car in which has no engine or which the engine will not start. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has done this through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. I want to stop at that point. We'll look at verse 3, and then we'll look at verse 4. But we see here that when Peter wants to challenge these believers to the disciplines of the Christian life, he starts not with the challenge to get with the program, not with the challenge to get down to business, but he starts with what God has provided to enable us to do that. And it is very important that you and I know, and not only know, but that we appropriate what God has given us. There are a lot of Christians that are running around trying to live the Christian life in their own strength, their own willpower, their own moral goodness, if you please. And we're not to do this because God has given us all that we need. Now, that's good news, and it's also sobering news. It's good news in the sense that God has given us everything we need. It's sobering news in that if God has indeed given us everything we need, then we are without excuse. We cannot say, well, I don't have, as was said, I don't have the gift of this, or I don't have that. God has given us everything we need for life, and that's not necessarily physical life, but for the Christian life, and not just the life, but for godliness. In other words, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ himself. God has given us everything that we need. Now, how has he done this? He says, through our knowledge of him. God has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him. Now, in the New Testament, the knowledge of God is used in a twofold sense, not two different ways, but two complementary ways. But the first way in which the Bible uses that term, the knowledge of God, is what we might call a salvation knowledge. Jesus himself said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 talks about counting everything as loss that I might know Jesus Christ. And there he's talking about a salvation knowledge. He is contrasting knowing Christ as his Savior with seeking to win God's favor by his own good works. And he says, there was a time in which I tried to do this, and I really had it. He said, if you want to play that game, he said, I was playing that game, and I was winning. But he said, I tossed all of that aside. I count that all but lost in order that I might know Jesus Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is of myself, but a righteousness which is of him, which is of God, the gift of God, the gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is, first of all, through knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that we come to have everything we need. That is, when God brings us into the kingdom, when we come into a salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ, God, as it were, deposits in our account everything we need to live the Christian life. But there's also another kind of knowledge, and Paul also speaks about that in Philippians chapter 3. And maybe you might just want to flip back to that passage and let's look at it together. In verse 8, I talked about just a moment ago, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes by God and is by faith. So Paul says, I want to know Christ and be found in him, have his righteousness. He's talking about the salvation knowledge. But then he goes on in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. He is looking to something that is not yet fully attained. In verse 8, he has come to know Christ. He has gained him. He has been found in him, not having his own righteousness, but that which comes by faith. But in verse 10, he looks forward and he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And here in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the knowing Christ that he is yet striving for, he is talking about what we might call a relational knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it like this. I came to know Jesus Christ when I was 18 years of age. And for about three and a half years, I made very little progress in the Christian life. I came to know the Lord basically on my own. I had heard the gospel many times, but there was no one else, there was no other human being involved in my coming to know Christ at that particular time. A lot of people had an influence in my life. But I was by myself when I received Christ as my Savior. And I had very little idea of how to grow in the Christian life. All I knew to do was read the Bible, but I did not know how to apply it to my life. I did not know how to make it practical. And so then I graduated and I went out into the Pacific Fleet and I went over to Korea, or to the Far East, and realized in that environment that I did not have what it took to live the Christian life on my own. And about this time, God in his goodness brought another officer across my path who had met the navigators about 6 months before. And he introduced me to the navigators. He said, "Would you like to come go to a navigator Bible study with me?" And interestingly enough, about a year before, my first class cruise, I had been introduced to the topical memory system, and that's all I knew about the navigators. But so I said, "Well, sure, you know, why not?" And so I went to this navigator meeting, and I was blown away. I'd never been around a group of Christians like that. And the thing that was so crucial to that meeting, the thing that blew me away, was that it was obvious that these men, and excuse me, ladies, but it was all a man's world in those days, all of these men, even the Marines, you know, they... you know, it was very obvious that they knew Jesus Christ in a way that I did not know. Now, my concept of Jesus Christ was that he was the Son of God, he had come down from heaven, had died on the cross to pay for my sins, had gone back to heaven, and now that I was a Christian, there was a kind of a, you know, an old rural party, telephone party line with a very weak connection called prayer. And, you know, if things really got tough, I could pray to God and he might hear me. And that was about my concept of my relationship to God, to Jesus Christ. But it was very obvious that these men knew Jesus Christ in a very personal, a very intimate, a very relational way. When they prayed as if he were right there and that they knew him. And that blew me away. And I thought, boy, this is for me. This is what I'm looking for. Now, that's the thing that Paul is talking about when he says here in verse 10, "I want to know Jesus Christ." I soon found out that this verse 10 that we're looking at was one of the foundational verses of the navigators in those days. To know Christ and to make him known. You've probably seen that motto, and that's where it comes from this verse. Now, the salvation knowledge and relational knowledge are sort of like money in a bank. When you're saved, God, as it were, deposits all that you need to live the Christian life in an account for you. But you can go for a long time without drawing upon that account. I went for 3.5 years without really drawing on that account. And then you begin to have a relational knowledge of Jesus Christ. You begin to grow in your relationship with him. And you begin to draw upon that account. And it's just, you know, as if you're, well, for example, let me just give you just a very down-home illustration. But we have a daughter who's a senior in college, and it'd be hard for you to appreciate this, but when you go to a state university and you're paying your way through, along about your senior year, you begin to run out of money. In fact, a lot of people run out long before then. But she's in a mode where, in fact, she's going to graduate just 2 months from today, but she's in a mode where she's really counting her shekels. And she and her brother had this series of childhood books, The Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew. Any of you ever read those when you were kids? Well, so they'd been around for a long time. Well, here recently, I sold those books for the kids. And so I took the money for Kathy's that resulted from the sale of Kathy's books, and I deposited those in her bank account. I knew she was coming home. This happens to be their spring break. I knew she was coming home this past weekend. And so I just took the deposit slip and I left it on the dresser in her room. Now, there was money in the bank, but she didn't know about it. Suppose that she had been down to zero, you know, and really suffering from a lack of funds, but all the time there was this money in the bank, but because I hadn't told her about it, it was of no benefit to her. Now, God has not done that. To change the illustration, what God has done, He sent us the deposit slip. And He says it's all here. But a lot of us have taken this deposit slip and we've put it in the dresser drawer. And we haven't paid much attention to it. But it's not just this book, it's not just paper and ink that's the deposit slip. Any more than that deposit slip is the money in the bank. All the deposit slip does is tell our daughter Kathy she has some money in the bank. This book tells us that we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. It's through our knowledge of Him. It's through our knowledge of Him that all the resources that we need have been deposited into that account, but it's through our growing relational knowledge with Him that we begin to draw on that. Now, as we get into verse 4, I think this will make a little more sense to you, because it's not just having a quiet time that draws in that. It's not just praying or doing Bible study. These are necessary ingredients. But as we go into verse 4, we see how God has really done this, how He has really given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Through these, that is, and the these refers back to His glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Now, the promises there are not necessarily the actual promises themselves, but the objects of those promises. What has God promised? Well, God promised us His Son, and God promised us His Holy Spirit. And He has given us these promises. He has fulfilled these promises in our lives. And it is through these very great and precious promises, He says, so that through them, that is through our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you may participate in the divine nature, or as I like to put it, as some of the other translations have it, that you may be made partakers of the divine nature. Now I want you to stop and think about for a moment what Peter has said to us. So that you may become partakers in or participants in the divine nature. Now when you stop and think about what Peter is saying to us, it is absolutely breathtaking. It is an amazing statement that you and I have been made partakers of the divine nature. We have been made participants in the divine nature. Now, what does Peter mean? Well, first of all, let's clear away any misconceptions. This does not mean in some pantheistic way that we have been taken up into the nature of God or become little gods or become part of God, as the pantheists say, that everything, you know, that the leaves and the trees and the flowers and so forth are all part of God. That's not what Peter is saying. But Peter is talking about what the theologians call our vital union with Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of the same relationship when he uses the term in Christ. Most of you are probably familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But it is of God that you are in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that statement, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Lord, 164 times in his various letters. And what he is speaking of is what I call our spiritually organic union with Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful, and let me see if I can explain what I mean by our spiritually organic union with Jesus Christ. First of all, let's take the word organic. Most of you know that that refers to life. For example, this podium is constructed out of several pieces of wood, and all of these pieces of wood are put together, bound together in what we might call a mechanical bonding, using glue or nails or screw or all of the above. But there's not an organic union between, say, the top of this podium and the stand part. It is a mechanical, it is a dead connection, a dead bonding, if you please. But if we go outside and we look at the scrub oak out here and the green trees around here, and we look at the various parts, the limbs and the needles on the pine trees and the leaves on the scrub oak when they come out in a few weeks, and we would say that there's an organic union of all the various parts of those trees and bushes. Because you see, there is a life-giving connection. They are part of the tree, or part of the bush. And when Paul and when I speak of a spiritually organic union with Christ, what I'm saying is that you and I are in a spiritual, life-giving union with Jesus Christ. We're not members of Christ in the sense that we are members of a church, are members of a club, are members of a team. But when Paul uses the term members of the body of Christ, he's talking about like this arm is a member of my body. And this arm is a part of the body. There's an organic union of this arm with all of the rest of the body. There's a life-giving union, if you please. And when Peter says that we have been made partakers of the divine nature, he is speaking about this life-giving union, that we have been brought into such a union with Jesus Christ that we are partakers of His nature. Like this arm of mine is a partaker of my nature. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 15. And let's just turn in our Bibles back to that and look at that. I'm going to start with verse 1 and then skip down to verse 4 in the interest of time. But Jesus said, I am the true vine. And obviously he is using a metaphor here, a figure of speech. He's using a natural illustration which was very familiar to his listeners. In fact, he's in the upper room at this time, but they could just walk outside, basically, and walk down the road a few hundred yards, and they could see visibly what he is talking about. This is very familiar to them. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And then down to verses 4 and 5, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Notice here he says, I am the vine. you are the branches. Now, Jesus is talking about an organic illustration here. He is using an organic illustration, something that is alive. He didn't say, I am the base of the podium and you are the stand. But rather, he uses an illustration of life. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. And then he says, remain or abide in me. Now, just as I talked about, there are two types of knowledge. There's that salvation knowledge, and there's that progressive knowledge, a relational knowledge that we grow in, hopefully that we grow in year by year as we're Christians. So here in Jesus' illustration, there is what I would call both an objective and a subjective, or an objective and an experiential truth. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but I learned some time ago that I cannot assume that people know the difference between objective and subjective. I rather suspect that all of you do, but for that one individual who may not be clear, would the rest of you bear with me? But objective truth refers to that which is true whether or not we experience it, whether or not we believe it. If it were colder today, and there were a considerable difference in the temperature of this room and outside, I could stand here and say, it's freezing cold outside. Boom! You know, it is really cold. And you're sitting here in your t-shirts and so forth, and you think, man, I don't experience it being very cold. But that does not change the objective truth that outside it's maybe 20 degrees. If you walked outside, then you would experience it. It would become a subjective, experiential truth to you. But you can see what I mean by objective truth. It's true whether or not we believe it or experience it. Now, Jesus here says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That is an objective statement of fact. That is true regarding every believer. Every believer is a branch on the vine of Jesus Christ. You may never have read about the illustration. You may not understand what Jesus is talking about, but that does not change that objective truth. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. You are in a living, vital, organic union with me. And then he says in verse 4, remain in me and I will remain in you. In verse 5, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. There Jesus is speaking about experiential abiding. We are in Christ. Again, if I can use the illustration of the money in the bank account, there was a certain sum of money that was deposited in our daughter's bank account. That money was there. That was an objective fact. She didn't know about it, due to the fact, in this case, I had not told her. That money was of no value to her because she didn't even know it was there. But having told her, you know, and she gets home and she looks at the little pile of mail and stuff on her dresser and she said, Dad, what is this deposit slip? Oh, I forgot to tell you about that. I sold your Nancy Drew books. See, and all of a sudden, she now experiences the reality of that and she can write a check and she can draw all or some of that money out and she can use it. But the money was in the bank as an objective fact. So you see the difference between the objective fact and the experience of that? And Peter says that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and he says we have been made participants in the divine nature. Those are two objective facts. It's really two ways of stating the same truth. Because it's through our union with Christ that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. That is to say, everything that you will ever need to live the Christian life is to be found in Jesus Christ. And you are united to Him. You are in Him. But you must do two things. You must come into a greater and greater realization of what this means to be united with Him, and then you must begin to appropriate it. And so Jesus says, abide in me. Now, what does it mean to abide in Jesus Christ or to remain in him. First of all, Jesus is not talking about our salvation. He is not talking about being saved and losing our salvation. Rather, he's talking about this thing that I've been referring to of appropriating the resources that are in him. Now, the way that we appropriate the resources in Jesus Christ are through, you might say, the means or through these disciplines that you've all been introduced to, the quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, so forth. But there are two basic fundamental attitudes that we must have in order to appropriate the resources that are in Jesus Christ. It is basically the two attitudes that you had, maybe you were not conscious of it, but the two attitudes that you had when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I call these renunciation and appropriation. First of all, you renounced any dependence upon your own good works, upon any merit that you might build up before God. You renounced any dependence upon that. And then in faith, you turned to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his righteousness for you, and you accepted God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. You appropriated the gift of God. You renounced any confidence in yourself as far as earning your salvation. You appropriated salvation as a free gift by faith. We abide in Christ. We experientially participate in the divine nature with these same two attitudes: a renunciation of any dependence upon ourselves, and a turning in faith to Jesus Christ for the resources that we need. In the business world, there's a thing called bankruptcy. And this is something you hope you never learn about very much experientially. When I was introduced, but Billy said that I was Vice President for Corporate Affairs and Navigators, and basically what that means, I'm responsible for the care and feeding of the nonprofit corporation, the legal entity that exists to give legitimacy to the Navigator ministry, I mean legitimacy to the government, to businesses, and so forth. When the Navigators transact business, the businessman is not interested in how many people came to Christ with the Navigators last year. He's interested in our balance sheet, this kind of thing. And so we have this non-profit or not-for-profit corporation that exists to give a legal and financial and business legitimacy to the ministry. And I tell you that to say that I have had to learn various principles of business and become sort of a student of business. And I know that in the business world, in the bankruptcy laws, there are basically two chapters. They call it Chapter 11 and Chapter 7. When a business declares bankruptcy, they can go into Chapter 11 bankruptcy or they can go into Chapter 7 bankruptcy. Chapter 11 bankruptcy is what we might call temporary bankruptcy. If, for example, that's the statute that a company uses when they're having a cash flow problem. It's basically a sound company, but they've gotten themselves into a financial crunch and they just don't have enough money to meet their bills, to pay their obligations, to service their debt, and all of this. And so they go into Chapter 11, which sort of freezes their liabilities at that point, and the creditors can't come and knock on their door and demand their assets and so forth. And under the supervision of the bankruptcy trustee and the creditors committee, this business works its way out, and hopefully one day it comes out on the other side and it comes out of bankruptcy and it becomes a viable business once again. That's called Chapter 11. Chapter 7 is when a business is deemed to no longer be viable, that there's simply no hope of its making a go of it, and so you simply liquidate the business, you sell off all the assets, and pay off the creditors as much as you can. So there's a temporary bankruptcy and a permanent bankruptcy. Now, we as Christians, if I can apply this to the Christian life, we sort of unconsciously put ourselves in chapter 11. When we come to Christ, we declare bankruptcy. We say, Lord, I realize there's nothing good within me. Even my righteous deeds are as filthy rags in your sight. There's no way I can get to heaven on my own. I put this all aside. I renounce any confidence in myself, and I turn to Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Bankruptcy. Right? Are you with me on that? Okay, but then we get through that experience, and now we come and we say, boy, now I've got to live the Christian life. And people like me come along and say to you, now you've got to live the Christian life. Make every effort. And we start in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, in the middle of the verse. And so we try to come out of bankruptcy. And we try to find within ourselves the resources to live the Christian life. When the actual fact is, we went into chapter 7 bankruptcy. Total, permanent bankruptcy. The Apostle Paul declared bankruptcy in these words in Romans 7, verse 14 or 18. Give me a moment to check my reference here. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. In that statement, Paul declared absolute, total, permanent bankruptcy. He said, in my sinful nature, and when we came to Christ, that's all we had, was a sinful nature. He said, there's nothing good in that sinful nature. Write it off as bankrupt. And the good that we have today, we have as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. You and I do not have a reservoir of moral goodness which we can now draw upon to live the Christian life. There is nothing good within us, in ourselves, at the time we came to Christ. And the only good that we have in ourselves today is because of our union with Jesus Christ. Again, to use the figure of speech of the vine and the branches, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We go out here and we break a branch off of one of these scrub oak, and it will not produce any leaves this spring when all of the other scrub oak is leafing out. It'll just lie there on the ground, dead. Because apart from that bush, that branch can do nothing. And apart from Jesus Christ, you and I can do nothing. Now, again, we have to keep in mind the objective and the subjective aspects of this truth. Objectively, we are in union with Jesus Christ. Subjectively or experientially, we tend to live the Christian life as if it depends on us. Or maybe it's 90% our effort and 10% just a kind of a little push from the Lord Jesus. When the actual fact is, it's 100% from Him. I have found that there are basically four ways in which Christians seek to live the Christian life. Not everybody goes through all four of these ways. Unfortunately, I did. But the first way is we seek to live it by our own willpower. Those of you from Annapolis, realize, or at least you will become familiar with the blue book called Navy Regulations, the Bible, so to speak. I assume that the Army has something similar. When I started living my Christian life, my view of the Bible was it was sort of like Navy Regulations. It told me what to do, but it was up to me to do it. And so I sought to live the Christian life by my own willpower, my own strength. I learned in due time that that approach was doomed to failure and frustration. And consequently, I was set up for what I would call the second way, and again let me emphasize that not everybody goes through all four of these, so they're not four sequential stages, but four options. I happened to go through them. So first of all, there was seeking to live the Christian life by my own willpower, knowing nothing about what Jesus meant by abide in me, knowing nothing about what Peter is talking to us about in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. The second way is what I call the passive approach to the Christian life, where we say, okay, I can't live the Christian life, so I just turn it all over to God and trust Him to live His life through me. And when I was a young Christian, 100 years ago, there was a very large element of Christianity that had this concept of, you know, you can't do it, you cannot live the Christian life, but just as you had to trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so you trust in Him alone to live the Christian life through you, so you don't make any effort yourself, no disciplines, you just sort of lay back and kind of like in a big old recliner in your parents' family room, and you just relax, and by faith you say, Jesus, you live your life through me. And so I bought into that, and I realized that that did not work. And the essential misperception of that second way is that it ignores all of the passages in the Bible that address our responsibility. For example, in verse 5 here, in 2 Peter 1, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort. That is, you can see now what Peter is saying. He's saying, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, in view of what God has done, in view of the resources that He has provided, now take hold of yourselves and discipline yourselves and make every effort to live a godly life. Because God has given you all of the resources. Spend that money that's been deposited in your account, if you please. But the second way ignores altogether that very clear address to our personal responsibility. The third way is probably the way that most Christians seek to live the Christian life all of their lives. They're not quite as dumb as I was when I became a Christian. They realize they can't do it all. They realize they don't lift themselves up by their own bootstraps. And so there is what I would call a partial dependence upon God. Lord, help me. It assumes that you and I can meet the ordinary demands of life with our own reservoir of spiritual goodness, but that we need to, say a little prayer of dependence in our quiet time in the morning. Lord, I'm going out into the battle today, my classes or whatever, and I need your help. But having uttered that prayer, then we go off, and if you will stop and examine your life, you will find that basically your attitude throughout the day is mostly, I've got to do it. An unconscious attitude, but basically it's sort of pick yourself up, you know, get a better grip on your life, screw down on discipline a little bit harder, but Lord, you help me. I call that the Lord help me approach, a partial dependence upon the Spirit of God. The fourth way, which I feel to be the biblical way, to use Jesus' words, it is the abiding in Christ way. It is the realization that I am in Jesus Christ, that I am a partaker of His divine nature, that I am a branch on Him as the vine, that I am in a living, spiritually organic union with Him. And because of that,
I have the resources that I need to live the Christian life. And I turn to Him continually throughout the day and draw upon those resources. I like to put it like this, and this is more than just a play on words. It's not, Lord, help me, as if I need kind of a little extra push, but it's, Lord, enable me. Now, that Lord, enable me has two connotations. First of all, it's all His power. Secondly, I do the work. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture where we see this. First of all, in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about learning contentment in various situations, good situations and not so good situations. And he said, I've learned to do this. And then he broadens that, and he says, in fact, the in fact is not there, but it's implied. Verse 13, he says, in fact, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Whatever demands of the Christian life I am faced with, I can respond to those demands. I can meet those demands. How? In my own willpower? No. In the strength of my own disciplines? No. Through Him who gives me the strength. But you notice here, Paul says, I can do it. I don't just turn it over to the Lord. I have to be content. I have to have a pure mind. I have to exercise patience. I have to love that person that's unlovely. But he says, I can do this through Him who gives me the strength. Now turn probably just a page to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 is a good old navigator verse. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now in Philippians 4, we were looking at Christian character. Here we're looking at the ministry, proclaiming Christ and teaching. And so verse 29, though, Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling. And the word struggling there in the Greek is a word from which we get our word agonize. It is a very intense verb. He says, I am literally agonizing for you folks in this. To this end I labor, agonizing, how, Paul? With all of His energy, which so powerfully works within me. Whether it's in seeking to meet the demands of Christian character, or the challenge of Christian character, or the challenge of the Christian ministry, whatever, you and I are dependent upon the power of Jesus Christ. We do not have the resources within us. The challenge to you and me is to learn to live in the conscious reality of this fact. Because you see, all of our lives we've been trained to be self-sufficient. And I'm sure when you got to either West Point or Annapolis that was reinforced. And then we in the Navigators unfortunately come along and we add fuel to the fire. Because we tend to start in the middle of verse 5 and we say, now come on, make every effort. Get up a half hour early and have that quiet time. Memorize those verses. Do that Bible study. Go out and knock on doors. Bang, bang, bang. Now that's not wrong. Peter, we're not going to look at this passage in the second hour, but he said, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge and virtue and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Get with the program, he said. But do this in realization that God has made you a partaker of the divine nature. And do this in dependence upon Jesus Christ. Abide in me, Jesus said, for without me, you can do nothing. In the next session, we're going to look at some of the outworking of the make every effort. But let me just say to you, young men, young women, you cannot make every effort until you have first learned experientially that you are dependent upon Jesus Christ for every aspect of your life, whether it's growing in character or growing in fruitfulness in the ministry. And may God help us all to learn that more and more. And it's a growing thing. If this is new this morning, all I've done is introduce you to the concept, and you'll have to grow. If it's not new to you, if you say, man, I've known this for years, you've still got a ways to grow. Let's close in prayer. Father, we turn our hearts to you in thanksgiving this morning for this amazing truth that we have been made participants of the divine nature, brought into a very living union with Jesus Christ himself. And the life of Christ is now available to us. Father, we acknowledge that we're so prone to depend upon ourselves. Enable us, Father, to realize our own spiritual bankruptcy, to realize that all of the goodness that is ever evidenced in our lives, all the fruit that ever comes from our lives, comes because of our union with Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in faith in him so that we might be more fruitful. We ask in his name.